It's been said that inside every old person is a young person wondering what happened. And the other stays young. It leaves a person depressed at the disconnect between the mirror and the mind, how we look to others versus how we think about ourselves. And it generates denial as our limbs begin to do with difficulty the things they used to do with ease. This process leaves a person blinking in perplexity at the speed of life, which has hurtled toward us, toward its conclusion, just as it seemed to be really get going. Youthfulness leaves so quickly. And entering old age itself is to arrive in a season beset by all manner of difficulties, pains, and sorrows. Well, that is not the last word, Matthew, so use that amen, save it for a few other things, okay, as well? Okay, amen. Well, much of our society is in denial concerning the reality of aging. Youth and beauty are glorified, and the marketing of a vast array of products designed to hide our aging is huge, huge business. We're scared of death, they're scared to die, and we're scared to age, of being seen as aging even. Yet, biologically, we spend most of our lives with one foot in the grave. Our bodies are relentlessly, after a certain point, working toward wearing out and dying. One of the great things about a marriage that hangs together, barring an early death, is that you get to grow old together. It's a neat thing. But growing old, even together, has its challenges and fears, like of one having to care for the other and not being able to, like of one being taken and the other left behind to cope. We can try to ignore the reality of aging and the certainty of death, or we can be consumed by them, or we can live being shaped by them. Rather than living shrouded in death, the book of Ecclesiastes has been teaching us these past many Sundays to live shaped by death, to live this life to the full from the vantage point of already having one foot in the grave and knowing from whom it all comes. Ecclesiastes pulls no punches about aging and dying, but its realism does not go hand in hand with despair. Last Sunday in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, the preacher in Ecclesiastes reminded us that we don't know whether God will prosper what we do or not, but that we need not be paralyzed into an action by what we don't know. He urged us to use every opportunity to act boldly in using our resources for good with the wisdom we do know and leave the results to God. The preacher's emphasis on not being paralyzed by the uncertainties of life now carries over into his message to us this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7, going all the way to chapter 12 and verse 8. In contrast to being paralyzed by the uncertainties of this life and the certainty of death at the end of it, he urges us to rejoice in all the years of our life by remembering our Creator before it's too late and we face his judgment. Actually, the preacher gives us this to us as two emphatic commands. Rejoice and remember. R&R. Lots of it. Rejoice and remember. The second, remember, undergirds the first. Rejoice. First, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 7 to 8 commands us to rejoice in all your life because God will judge you. Verses 7 to 10 of chapter 11. Follow along with me if you will. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer in the days of your youth, Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Rejoice in all your life because God will judge you. Now, this passage is the preacher's seventh and final call for us to rejoice in the things of this life. This is the seventh passage in Ecclesiastes. As such, it's the culmination, the climax, the capstone, the crowning conclusion, and any other C you want to use for it of all the rest. In verses 7 to 8, the preacher affirms that this life is good. So rejoice in all your years, remembering that darkness will follow. Up until this point in Ecclesiastes and all the many descriptions of life under the sun, the preacher's assessments of it have been decidedly negative. It's the classic statement, it's hevel, it's a breath, it's vanishing, it's a mist, it's passing off the scene. Here in verse 7, that changes radically. He affirms life is sweet. Think about that. Life is sweet. And it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. It's pleasant to experience life. Life is good. It is sweet and pleasant. Life is meant to be tasted, to be fully experienced and savored like the sweetness of honey. Taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:9 says. Here the preacher says, taste and see that the life he's created is good. To see the sun is to be alive under its light. It's something to delight in. There's a way of living, the preacher is telling us, which enables us to welcome the dawn of each day. If Psalm 118, verse 24 declares, this is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. The preacher here in verse 8 exclaims, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Now notice, let him rejoice in them all, it says here. No matter how many years you live, he says, the fitting thing to do is rejoice in them all. No matter what your age, take joy in every day of your life, all of them, each of them, every one of them. Why? He goes on to say, let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. The next section in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 to 7, will unpack that as the darkness of old age and death. Here, the preacher pairs remembering with rejoicing as the motivation which enables the rejoicing. Do you have days that you would just as soon skip over? You're looking forward to retirement, huh? Some of you. You'd like to skip over everything in between today and that day. Do you look ahead to certain days, perhaps the weekend, and write off others? Are you merely tolerating the present until you get to a better hoped-for future? The preacher says, don't. Don't trash any day. He says, all the years, all the days in those years. Remember, someday the sweet light is going to dim for you, and the days of darkness will be many. Once those days come, you can't rejoice in retrospect. Those earlier days are gone. So don't waste any time now. The time to rejoice is now, while you have it. Make a conscious effort to rejoice in each day that you're given. For the preacher concludes in verse 8, all that comes is vanity. It's hevel. It's a mere breath. It's a mist. It's a shadow which passes. It is soon gone. So make the most of the time you have now. It's passing. So rejoice. Rejoice in what God has given you now. But when you're young, you're invincible, right? You've got your whole life ahead of you, you think. You've got plenty of days to waste. Well, think again. In verse 9, the preacher specifically addresses the young bucks among us. but it applies to all whose bodies still function reasonably well. And that's not gauged necessarily by specific age. He says, rejoice in the days of your youth because God will judge you for failing to do so. Now that is a jaw dropper. The preacher turns the encouragement to rejoice in verse 8 into an actual command here in verse 9. Rejoice, O young man. O young man in the back running the sound. O young man sitting with your son running the sound back there. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And then he reinforces it a third time in the very next line. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. And then he elaborates on this command to rejoice with four further commands. Walk or follow, and know in verse 9. Remove and put away in verse 10. First he commands, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Throw yourself into it. Go for it with all you've got. Now that would seem to be a direct contradiction to Numbers 15:39, where Moses tells the Israelites, remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them and follow after, and do not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to war after, to go into idolatry after. But the ways of your heart that the preacher is commanding here and the sight of your eyes, they're directed toward joy in God's good gifts. So we're talking about different things here, just the opposite. Using basically the same words to say the opposite because of the context. What's in mind? And in the preacher's mind is the joy in the things that God brings to us on a daily basis. His mercies are fresh and new every morning. The preacher commands our full enjoyment of these things from God. And our hearts and our eyes are to be guided by the preacher's second explanatory command at the end of verse 9. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, this is a different wrinkle on the judgment of God here. Ecclesiastes 9:9 had told us that the enjoyment of life is the portion that God has assigned to us. Enjoy life because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And in verse 7 of that same chapter, he had assured us that God had already approved of us doing so, referring or alluding back to God's acts of creation in which he made everything good, very good in fact. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 to 48, Moses again warns the Israelites that as they're about to enter the promised land, that they should not take God and his provisions for granted. If they did so, he would bring judgment on them. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all the things he's given to them. Therefore, you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will bring against you until he has destroyed you. God commands enjoyment of the pleasures that he brings to us, the life he gives us. Here in verse 9, enjoying the life God gives is commanded, and the day is coming when he will call us to account for failing to do so, or commend us for our joy in his gifts. Which will it be? Have you ever looked at God's coming judgment that way? It's a judgment of joy. Yet think about it. If we're not enjoying his many gifts to us in this life as coming from his hand, in what then are we getting our enjoyment? His many gifts to us in his life, coming from his hand, what's the alternative? Can it possibly be good? Can it be anything but evil? If it's not from his hand, if it's not the good, because he is the source of all good. So if it's not enjoyment in the good that he provides, what is your enjoyment in? What does that say about our hearts toward God or the nature of everything that we do? So you see, a judgment of joy is essential to God's holiness, his goodness, his love, his whole being. How are you enjoying his gifts? Or are you trivializing them? Are you neglecting them? Are you totally missing them? Where is your head at in this world? Verse 10 follows the command to fully enjoy God's gifts and to be guided by the knowledge that he will judge us for how we do this with two more commands. Remove vexation or anxiety from your heart and put away pain, literally put away evil from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. They're havel. They're passing. They're but a breath. Remove whatever inhibits you from enjoying life because youth is passing. You notice how he's bent on us really going after joy here? Strip away anything that prevents you from getting it. Anxiety, thinking which prevents joyful living, an exasperation of discovering that you're not the creator, only the creature. That's anxiety for some people. Anxiety over what lies ahead, not trusting God for it. Removing pain or evil from the body. Devoting ourselves to righteous use of the body if we're thinking in terms of evil there. If it's in terms of pain, removing the things, the lifestyle, the things that are causing that pain. If that lifestyle is not righteous. Removing all those things which get in the way of enjoying the things that God has given to us. That doesn't mean we don't go through pain. That doesn't mean we don't go through grief. See, our grief, the Apostle Paul says, is not like the world's grief, but we grieve in hope. And what is that hope? It's the hope of being forever united with God's people and preeminently with God himself, with Christ, forever and ever and ever. A grand communion. That's our hope in the midst of our grief. You look at anything of this, we're suffering. Paul calls the things that we suffer in this life as believers, as offered unto God, as sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And he has joy in that. The first disciples, when they're beaten and sent away, Peter and John, when they're beaten in prison and they're sent away, they're rejoicing, they're singing praises to God, counting it joy that they have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ, as Christ suffered for us. You see, in everything, there's a flip side to it. As we do so in receiving the gifts that God gives us and the mercies each day that God gives us and the grace that he gives us each day, there's a flip side to everything that happens in which is offered up to God. We give him thanks for his being with us in the midst of those things, giving us all we need in those things, and then seeing how he works in the midst of our weakness. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he prayed over and over again that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, whatever that is, whether it's his blindness or his sight or something else, he prays and asks for God to remove it, some kind of physical thing. And God doesn't. Instead, he gets the message after he's prayed many times. He says three times, image of men, many, many times, over and over again. What did he say? My grace is sufficient for you. That's the message. My strength is made full in your weakness, completed in your weakness. Paul says we are earthen vessels which have the treasure of the gospel in us, the gospel at work in us. And so even though this life may be set by challenges and sorrows and hardships, God turns those hardships around where they are working for us, as Paul elsewhere say, an eternal weight of glory. Now the preacher didn't know all of that. He didn't know all of what Christ was coming, but he saw the right direction here. The direction of receiving every day as God's good gift to us, and receiving it joyfully, saying, what is God going to be doing here today? How am I going to be brought closer to him? How is he going to work through me? What delights am I going to see in his creation? What wisdom am I going to see in the ways that he works? How am I going to be stretched and grow and become more like him in character? Remove whatever inhibits you from enjoying life, because youth is passing. Now, the second command in this passage, the first one being rejoice, the second command to remember, enables us to do the first command to rejoice. That's the order here. Rejoice, and then remembering is the way we are able to rejoice. Remember your Creator, he says, before it's too late. And that goes through verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, the preacher turns his encouragement to remember in verse 8 into a second fundamental command with a new object. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And verses 1 to 7 are a single sentence flowing out of that central command, which is divided into three parts by the repetition of the word before in verse 1, in verse 2, and in verse 6. It has the effect of repeating the command, remember your Creator, three times throughout the sentence. Remember your Creator, in other words, in verse 1, before the evil days come, and so on. Remember your Creator is the implied thing in verse 2, before the sun and the light, and it goes on, are darkened. And then in verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is snapped, and then there's a series of interesting images there pointing to the same thing. Verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days or days of trouble come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator before your powers to enjoy things are diminished. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 to 18, again, Moses warns God's people, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my strength have gotten me this wealth. This is anticipating their being in the promised land. He says, you shall remember the Lord your God. Remember, remember. Over and over again, remember. For it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And that applies to us as well. Never say in your heart, my power and my strength have gotten me this stuff in this life. You shall remember the Lord your God, for he's the one who's given you the power, the ability to do that, to gain these things, to use these things, to accomplish these things, in order that he will fulfill his promises to us, which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and down through Christ to the first apostles and disciples, and then passed down to us. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 35, an older man who had supported David when his son rebelled against him, David's son rebelled against him, David wants him to come and be a part of his feasting and a part of his court. And the old man says, I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men or singing women? Can I enjoy the pleasures that are there at the court? That's what the preacher tells us. Remember your Creator before those days happen. When you say, I have no pleasure in them. This man was at that point in his life. Now, he still had pleasures. He knew the Lord. He trusted in him. But in terms of this earthly life, his capacity to experience the pleasures that are physical and that we can taste and smell and all that have diminished. Some of you are experiencing some of those things now. Old age is like the unmaking of creation or a darkening storm. Listen to how he describes it here in verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. And here he's referring to the afflictions of old age here. It's the analogy he's making there. The sun and light darkening. Rejoicing in the light. The preacher had earlier said in terms of life, but those are darkening. They darken in older age. And he compares it to like a great storm coming, where the sky is darkened and the lights in the heavens are darkened. And then the rains come and the thunder crashes and the wind blows and all of that. And then after that, the clouds come back again. Something else happens and it happens all over again. And it happens all over again after that. And it happens all over again after that. You fall down the stairs. You break your wrist. You bang your head. You do whatever. One after the other. What else? Verse 4. And here we have a comparison with a dilapidated old house. And the doors and the street are shut. Now what's that referring to? I'm sorry, I went down. In the day, verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. What are the keepers of the house trembling? It's your hands. The keepers of the house open and close the door, does things. It's your hands trembling. And the strong men are bent or bowed. Could be the back or whatever, but probably the legs. The bowed legs running around. As you get older, you shrink. And the grinders cease because they are few. Got a guess on what that is? Those are the grinders? It's the molars. In fact, the word for grinders here, grinding in the mill, the grain is the same word for grinders, the molars of the teeth in Hebrew. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. What's that? Your eyes. The dimming of your eyes. And the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grounding is low, keeps out the sounds, the shutting of the doors. Usually there's one door that goes out to the street. This mentions duplicate doors. There are two things here. What are the two things that, when they go bad, keep the sound out? Our ears, right. One after the other. Some of these are rather humorous. Some are pretty serious. When the sound of the grounding is low and the molars, what happens? You're not able to crunch on carrots anymore. I love carrots. I'm constantly chewing on them. I'm keeping Becky awake at night when I come up the stairs, and I'm chomping on them. And she says, "What's that sound I hear from coming out from the bedroom?" I don't know how she can hear it from all the way, but it somehow my chomping on carrots carry through. It's going to come day when I can't do that anymore if I don't die first. Oh, curse that day! I love carrots. But anyhow, all you can eat is the soft stuff. And then, look at the description that comes next. And one rises up at the sound. Let's see, is that right? Yes, at the sound of a bird. I don't know how many people I've talked with in recent years. They tell me about, they complain about the birds singing in the morning that wakes them up. 4 o'clock in the morning. There are some people who get up like clockwork, about 4 o'clock in the morning, because that's when the birds start yelping, singing. That's what happens with old age. You become a lighter sleeper sometimes. And then, what's it say? If I haven't lost my place here. And all the daughters of sound are brought low. Of song are brought low. What's that? Perhaps your mouth and singing. Or it could be hearing singing, I don't know, but probably the mouth and singing. What happens when you get older? Your voice gets weaker, raspy. You can't quite hit the notes like you used to. Anyone identify with that? Maybe you never could, but you could do it even less. Verse 5, they are afraid also of what is high. What happens? You get afraid to climb the ladders. Or the stairs, it's hard. It's harder to come back down again. It's easy to fall. And terrors are on the way, on the road. This was impressed upon me when we were in Israel, the roads in Jerusalem, and actually all around, and especially in the hill country, full of ruts and holes and always rough, it seems. And I thought often, boy, this would be a very easy place or a very easy setting for an older person to fall. Or for somebody who's not so old, for that matter. I don't know how they do it there, but they do. But when you get older, you can't quite cut it any longer with that. And then it goes on to say, the almond tree blossoms. The almond tree blossoms are white. What's that? White hair. The almond tree, when it blossoms, looks at a distance like a head of white hair. The grasshopper drags itself along. The grasshopper used to be agile and jump quickly all over the place. Now it just drags itself. The guy when he was young who could do all kinds of stuff and jump around and do all kinds of athletic things. Not when he's old. Because, the verse 5 ends, man is going to his eternal home. And that likely is referring to the grave here because we're talking about the body. And the mourners go about the streets. What's that talking about? Funeral. A funeral. That's the end point of it all. After this bodily degeneration, the end point, at some point, is death itself. Death itself. Remember your Creator before the ravages of old age overtake you. Verses 6 to 7 conclude this text. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken. Now think of this. What is this talking about here? Or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. The things that they were made to do doesn't happen anymore. The cord is snapped. The golden bowl, which the cord holds, is broken. The pitcher, which holds the water, is shattered. And the wheel broken at the cistern. The wheel, that's the pulley, which the rope is on which the bucket goes down and up, is no longer used. Why? Because there's no longer water to get out of the cistern. What's that talking about? Death. Finally happens. Death. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. All is passing. Remember your Creator before your body returns to dust and your life returns to God. Because what happens at that point? Judgment. Life, physical life, is unmade. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20 says, all are from dust. The preacher had said this earlier. All are from dust, and to dust all returns. It goes back to Genesis 2, 7 and 8, and then chapter 3. 7 and 8 in chapter 2, Genesis, where the Lord creates the first man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the spirit that's talked about here in Ecclesiastes. And the man became a living creature that is undone at death. Why? Because of sin. So Genesis 3, after the fall and the punishment and the discipline is meted out upon the man and the woman. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the preacher asks in Ecclesiastes 3:21, from the standpoint of what he can observe, of what we can know simply by ourselves as human beings without any other input on us, what can we know? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Human observation and reason cannot discover that. But here, at the end of the book, the preacher knows. The preacher knows. This dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Note what he adds here. The return of the Spirit to God who gave it. How do you return and stand before God? Will you come and stand before God as one who has rejoiced and taken joy in the good things that God has provided, and that's been the focus of your life, is God and his goodness? And you've oriented your life around that and pursuing the maximum joy that can be gotten in this life in that? Or do you return and have to stand before God and be gauged by how you did not do that? How you failed to treasure what God treasures? How you failed to treasure his gifts? And more importantly, the giver. This can either be a comfort or it can be a scary thing, depending on how you enjoyed life. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. But the preacher has given us the key to enjoying life here and elsewhere, and he'll do it again at the end. It lies in knowing where life comes from to begin with. It lies in knowing where the day of death comes from too. It lies in knowing where everything in between that is good and helpful comes from. It comes from knowing that he cares and that he provides and he draws and he woos. And he tries to get us to see our need of him and to understand that and to move toward him in faith because he's moving us toward him. It's interesting that in the New Testament, we learn that our Creator, remember your Creator. Remember him now in the fuller revelation of the Scriptures. Remember him not only in him giving us life to begin with and in sustaining it and providing for us now that we might live and breathe, but also he is the recreator of life. And in accomplishing that in us, the Word who created, John chapter 1 tells us, became flesh, entered this life, and dwelt among us. And this life, it says, was the light of men, mankind. The light is sweet. Seeing the sun is pleasurable. Seeing the Creator, the one who is light, the one who created the sun, the one who is the sun, S-O-N, is more pleasurable still. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he who spoke that word and brought light into existence to begin with has spoken again through the gospel into our hearts and spoken light, the revelation there, and given us new life, a new creation, that we might spend eternity not dead, but alive with him forever and ever. Alive with him forever and ever. The Spirit returns to him to whom it belongs, there to enjoy his presence and his glory and his greatest gifts of all, the gift of himself, nonstop, nonstop, without end. And so Jesus, what does he do the night before he is crucified? He tells his disciples to eat the bread and to drink of the cup in remembrance of him. We can rejoice by remembering. That guides us, that strengthens us, that gives us the motivation to rejoice by remembering. Most fully of all, remembering his death for us on the cross and his resurrection, verifying that his death accomplishes what God intended for it to do. And remembering that he is coming back again for us one day to bring it all to fruition. Remembering your Creator and rejoicing in what he gives us without end. Are you in that mode of thinking? Are you in that mode of living? Are you in that mode of receiving? Are you in that mode of life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us so much. And if we begin to count and start thinking about it, writing it down, there's no amount of paper that can contain what we could write down once we examine it all. We thank you that you have provided us in your recreating of us, for your recreating of us, one who has come, the very Son of God himself, the Word who created, and the Word who reveals, and the Word who saves, the one way you have provided for us, Father, to enter into the joy of all joys. And I pray, Father, that you will help us this week to rejoice because we're remembering and we're preaching to ourselves and reminding ourselves every day, throughout the day, of your goodness to us in so many ways. Fill us, Father, with memories, with reminders, filling us with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.